Bill Gates. Have you heard of him? You had to have lived in a cave probably not to have heard of Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. He was the founder and CEO of Microsoft Corporation, Time Magazine's Man of the Year in 2005, along with his wife and another gentleman who's a rock star. One of the most influential people of the 20th century. But perhaps what he is most well known for right now is the fact that he has gone into philanthropy. I'm sorry, I stumbled over that word too down in Claremont. But he is a philanthropist. He and his wife have started the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, which is the largest charitable foundation in the world. They have an endowment of $37.6 billion. Amen. That's right. In fact, Forbes magazine has said that he has put in, get this, in a four-year span, over $29 billion of his own money. $29 billion. I looked it up, and it's quite interesting, just to give you a perspective as to how much money that is. There are 116 countries in the world whose gross domestic product is less than how much he has given of his own wealth. Only 77 countries have a GDP that's larger than the amount of money he's donated. But in fact, it's only a drop in the barrel for him because he is worth an estimated $56 billion today, which means he gave roughly about a third of his wealth. Now don't get me wrong, that's a lot of money to give. He's given proportionally a lot more money than what any of us have given, I'm sure. How many of us give a third of our wealth to charity and to the well-being of other people? He has done a lot of good for humankind. But I wonder if perhaps there have been others who have given more than even Bill Gates has. I'd like you to open the pages of your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 12. This is the last sermon in our series entitled Nameless Heroes. We have looked at, I believe, three other ones in this series here together. And we are in the fourth and final sermon of our series, Nameless Heroes, as we have looked at different characters in the Bible who gave of themselves yet were not named. And so I want to look at Mark chapter 12. There's a passage of Scripture here that's just four verses long that describe our nameless hero this morning. I want to look first at the context, however, for our story. In Mark chapter 12, verse 38, "Then he, Jesus, said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places of feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" Jesus warns against these biblical scholars, is what they were, who are going around wearing nice clothing, demanding that people recognize them by their proper name. There's Dr. So-and-so. Oh, look at Dr. So-and-so. They want to sit in the best seats in the house. Contrary to how it is now, the front was the best seats in the house, not the back. They would move up front so that everyone can see, oh, look at these scribes, these scholars of the Hebrew Scriptures. Look at them. I heard a story not too long ago of a professor at a college who on a Sabbath afternoon invited certain students over to his house for lunch. And as they were there eating lunch, one of the students kept on referring to him as Mr. Brown. Now, his name is not Mr. Brown, but they Mr. Brown, all afternoon calling him Mr. Brown. Finally, Mr. Brown's wife took the student aside and said, "Please call him Dr. Brown." She was so distraught that this man, this student was not giving her husband proper respect. "Please call him Dr. Brown." This is what these scribes were doing. They wanted to be called by their right name. They wanted to be seen by everyone. They wanted to be recognized. In the interest of self-disclosure, I have to admit to you that I, many times, crave that recognition as well. I don't know how many times I sit in a meeting and I just say, "Oh man, I hope somebody mentions how good I am." You may find it funny, but I'm dead serious. I sit there, and maybe I'm the only one, but I sit there and I just say, oh, wouldn't it be great if someone mentions something I did last week, the sermon I preached last week? It's a real problem. I crave recognition. I want to be admired. I want to be extolled for all the wonderful things I've done. And for people like me, Jesus says, beware of the scribes, those biblical scholars, those pastors, those professors of the Bible who want to be recognized. Beware of the scribes, Jesus says. Goes on to say in verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Now this treasury was actually located in the temple, in this humongous temple there in Jerusalem. And where it was located actually was in a place called the women's court. Called that not because only women were there, but because it was the farthest point in the temple that women could go. So if this were the temple today, it would probably be equivalent to the ladies staying in the lobby as the men just sitting here and worship. And that's where the treasury was located. And ancient rabbinic teachings said that there was actually 13 golden trumpet-shaped chests that sat in this treasury. And people would come and they would give their offerings there. They put their money into the chests. And this money would go towards the upkeep of the temple. And some of the money was actually just a freewill offering that would go for various things. And so Jesus sat there, He stood there, and He watched people put in their money into the treasury. Mark observes that many who were rich put in much. Now how did Mark know how much money people were putting in? Have you ever thought about that? Well, one of two ways, probably. You see, if people were to come in and they had a lot of money, you'd take all these coins out, and in fact the word for money is actually the word for copper, brass, or bronze. They would take out their money and they'd put it in this chest. And as you can imagine, the sound of all that money would echo throughout the whole treasury. Someone comes with a lot of money and you would know it because they're just slamming it all down there in that chest and it's just echoing throughout the whole place. So someone hears this big noise and look over and they say, oh, there's Bruce putting in a lot of money. I'm impressed. Another way they would actually find out how much someone was putting in is some of the chests where the money was going towards the work of the priests, there would actually be a priest standing beside the chests, and he would ask the person how much money they're going to deposit. And he would then go and check to see how much money they had and verify that the amount that they said and what they actually gave was the same amount, and then they would instruct them to put it in the appropriate receptacle. And this whole time, as they were talking back and forth, people could just be standing there listening. So you can imagine what it would be like. You come with your money, say, I'm depositing such and such an amount. The priest comes over, inspects it, and you put it in. Could you imagine if we did that here at church? You come in with your tithes and offerings. We pass around the offering plate. Gary, how much are you putting in to the offering plate? All right, very good, very good. Sean Brace, all right, $5 million. Good, good. This would be a time, if you put in a lot of money, to just let it show everybody how much you've been putting in. It was an opportunity for all the heavy lifters, as it were, to put in all the money that they had, and people would recognize and see, wow, they must be a really spiritual person. They're putting in a lot of money. I'm impressed. So Jesus stood by and He said, and many who are rich put in much. This is a way for them to get their recognition, whether it was the loud noise of their coins being placed in the golden chests, or whether it was them saying, oh, I have so much money, priest. We never get caught in this trap, do we? I don't know if any of you have ever been to the seminary at Andrews University, but in the past 5 or 6 years, the seminary was renovated. It used to be this old, dilapidated, rundown building, and now it's a state-of-the-art facility. Just great place. But if you walk in the door at the seminary, and this happens at a lot of places I know, probably most buildings that are newly built or renovated, you look over, and what do you see? A plaque with all the names of certain individuals or companies who have donated a certain amount of money. And you have to give, I'm sure, a minimum of so many dollars, tens of thousands of dollars. But there's a nice plaque with everybody's name who gave so much money. And you think, wow, that's impressive. That person must be a really good person. Occasionally, there's a word that says what? Anonymous. Somebody who doesn't need that recognition. Why do we seek that recognition? I'm not saying that people give money just to have their name up on a plaque. But sometimes I wonder, sometimes we appeal to people's pride and desire to be recognized so that they'll give to the Lord's cause. If you give so much money, we'll name a wing for you. Why do we do that? Why do we seek that? You know, people in the world around us do that all the time. That's one thing, but among God's own people, seeking recognition for the little that they give. You can't help but notice a link to another passage of Scripture that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's a Greek word that is utilized in both passages that catch my eye. Mark writes that they put their money or brass or bronze or copper coins into the offering chest. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become what? Sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Might I add, though I put all my money into an offering plate, causing a sound to go out through the whole treasury, yet have not love, I'm a clanging brass." The word there that is utilized is the word brass, which is the same as money in Mark chapter 12. As these people put all their loads of money, all of that copper into the chest, the sound was going out throughout the whole treasury, yet perhaps it meant not a lot because they did not have love. They were thinking to themselves, I'm going to be recognized, I am going to be admired for all this money I'm giving, which is exactly antithetical to what it means to be filled with agape love. There weren't many anonymous donors. You really couldn't give anonymously anyway. But Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And so as those people deposited that money, the loads of money that they had, yet they were devoid of love, the sound just echoed throughout the treasury rather vainly. It's interesting to know. You say, well, Pastor, how do you get that? I mean, Jesus isn't being critical of these people for putting the money in there, but the context of this passage makes me wonder if perhaps Jesus was speaking against their actions. After all, we just read, "Beware of the scribes and Pharisees. They go around wanting to be recognized." That's what they're seeking. They want the praise and admiration and recognition from everybody. And then just right after that, we see that these rich people put their money in. Of course, the story doesn't stop there, does it? We need our nameless hero, don't we? Along comes this old widowed lady, gingerly walking towards the golden chest. She walks up to that priest. He says, "How much are you giving?" She just talks very quietly. He says, "How much?" He has to ask her a few times. And she says, "Two mites." He looks at it, tells her where to put it. She walks over very slowly to that little chest. And she quickly slips it down into that chest. And there's hardly even a noise that echoes from her deposit. She slides away, wondering if God would accept her little gift. You know, the two mites would be the equivalent of about 1/64th of a day's worth of labor. 1/64th. So in my non-Tuck graduate school mind, I try to figure out what that would be the equivalent of. And I figured it would be roughly equivalent to about a dollar in our times. That's all she had. She had a dollar. Two coins that equaled a dollar. And in her time, she wouldn't have been required to give both. She would have just been required to give one. And yet she said, no, I want to give both. There was no welfare system. There was no way that she was going to be provided for. And yet she gave up all to that offering plate. Maybe you've noticed a theme in these nameless heroes that we've looked at. The little lad, he gave up his whole sack lunch, didn't he? The widow of Zarephath gave up her last meal for Elijah. Those four friends there who brought the paralytic to Jesus were willing to go to any extreme just to bring their friend to the Lord. And this little widowed lady gave up her last two mites for God. She had nothing else to her name. You say, well, here comes the tithe and offering sermon. I'm required by law to share at least one of those every year. I'm just kidding. But you know, I'd be missing the point. And I'd be shortchanging you if I simply talked about tithes and offering at this point. Because giving our all to God is so much more than just what we put in the offering plate. Ultimately, what we place in that plate is merely a reflection of what's going on in our heart, isn't it? I love this quote in Steps to Christ. It's probably my favorite quote. One of my favorite quotes. Page 46, I believe. Ellen White wonders, but what do we give up when we give all? A sin-polluted heart for Jesus to purify, to cleanse by His own blood, and to save by His matchless love. What do we give up when we give all? She goes on, and yet men think it hard to give up all. I am ashamed to hear it spoken of, ashamed to write it. You know, it doesn't make sense. We give up all. We give up our sin-polluted heart. We give up our wretchedness. We give up our filthiness to God. In essence, we give up our nothingness to Him, and yet He returns everything to us. Seems like a pretty simple and no-brainer of a deal to me, doesn't it? We give up our nothingness to God, our filthiness, and He gives us back a pure heart by His own blood. Jesus goes on to say, of course, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put more in all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put out of their abundance, and the word there is actually the same word that we saw in the story of the little lad, the leftovers that they had, 12 basketfuls of leftovers is the same word. These people were giving out of their leftovers. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Mark doesn't indicate to us, and in fact he seems to show quite clearly that this poor little old woman didn't hear Jesus saying that. She walked away not knowing if God had accepted or appreciated her gift. And yet Jesus said, she has given more than even Bill Gates. Surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given the treasury. What's happening here? The economy of heaven is backwards. This woman who gave two little mites has given more than anybody else who gave to that treasury that day. Came across these words in a commentary on this very story. I love them. Listen to them carefully. For Jesus, the value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. Let me read that again. The value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. I read a book talking about this man who lived back in the 19th century who wanted to do a mighty work for God. So he decided to start up a children's ministry back in the 19th century. He was not well educated at all. In fact, he was quite uneducated. Didn't know a lot, didn't have a lot of talents or abilities, but he wanted to do something for God. And so as he started this children's ministry, this man came and visited him, who he knew, and observed what was going on. Listen to the observation that this man made in response to seeing this fellow with his children's ministry. Listen to his words. He said, "The first thing I saw was a man standing up with a few tallow candles around him, holding a boy and trying to read him the story of the prodigal son. And a great many of the words he could not make out, and he had to skip. I thought, if the Lord can ever use such an instrument as that for His honor and glory, it will astonish me. After that meeting was over, he said to me, Reynolds, I've got only one talent. I have no education, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to do something for Him. And I want you to pray for me. This man said, I only have one talent. That's all I have. But I love the Lord with all my heart, and I want to give even that one talent to Him. And in fact, this man who was observing it said, I would be astonished if the Lord could ever use him. Only one talent, and yet he was willing to give up all to the Lord to be utilized for His glory. Who was the man? Dwight L. Moody. I shared a quote from him a couple weeks ago. That was Dwight L. Moody. Ever heard of him? Interestingly, a few weeks or months after this story was told, Dwight L. Moody, he started this children's ministry when he was all of 23 years old. A few weeks later, the president-elect, Abraham Lincoln, came and observed his little children's ministry. Was impressed with what he saw. Here's a man who said, I only have one talent. That's all I have. But I love the Lord, and I want to do something for Him. He was willing to give up all, just as that widow was. The value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. There's something else in this passage that catches my eye. As I look at the description of those people who were giving up much into the treasury, it says, and many who were rich put in much. If you'll turn as well to another epistle that Paul has written to 2 Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, there's again another link, a Greek word that is utilized in both passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writes in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was what? Rich. Same word. Yet for your sakes He became poor. And the word for poor is not the same word that describes the widow. It actually means He became dirt poor. That you, through His poverty, might become rich. The Old Testament tells us that if a man were to give up all the wealth of his house for love, he would be utterly despised. And yet that's precisely what Jesus did. And as He looked at this widow who gave her two mites, who gave up all, He couldn't help but think of the sacrifice He was going to make for humankind. Though He was rich, He emptied out all of heaven. He didn't simply give a third of His wealth. He gave up all of His wealth for us. And this widow, standing there, was simply a reflection of her God who emptied out all of heaven for her. See, Jesus, He was, for eternity past, walked on those streets of gold in heaven. Yet He came down to earth and walked on our dusty roads. The same God, the same Jesus, who gave up His crown of glory in heaven, put on His crown of thorns here on earth. For eternity past, He was ever the companion of God His Father, and yet He gave it all up for to be nailed to a cross and say, my God, why have You forsaken me? You see, Jesus gave up all. Jesus gave up all for us. That thought humbles me. The value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes, He gave it all up. Back in the early 1900s, there was a gentleman by the name of John Harper. He was from Scotland, a place that's very near and dear to my heart. I spent a year of my life there. He was a preacher, a Scottish preacher, Baptist preacher. And he had been hired to actually be the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. This story was not in that same book that I've been reading about Moody. It's another book, ironically, that I came across. But he was hired to be the preacher at Moody Church in Chicago. And so he and his little six-year-old daughter, his wife had died soon after his daughter was born, he and his six-year-old daughter loaded up a boat in Southampton, England, to make their way across the Atlantic Ocean to America. They loaded up on April 10, 1914. 4 days later, as I'm sure many of you have already figured out, the Titanic hit an iceberg. And the ship started sinking. And of course, all those lifeboats, all 20 of them, which was far too few for the amount of people they had, they were lowering. They put all the women and small children into the boats, and John Harper brought his little six-year-old daughter, Nana. He put her into a boat. He was the only parent of this child, so he probably very well could have gone into the boat with her, but he refused and he allowed her to go into the boat alone. And with tears rolling down his eyes, he said goodbye to her, and then he turned around and started yelling out, "Women, children, and unsaved, please get into the boats." And he started running around the ship, "Women, children, and unsaved, into the boats." Eventually, of course, the ship started sinking more and more, and all the rest of the people who could not get into the lifeboats jumped into the frigid, cold waters of the Atlantic Ocean, screaming and yelling, crying for their lives. John Harper, with life jacket on, began swimming around to different people, yelling out, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" He eventually made his way to a young man. He said to the young man, "Man, are you saved?" The young man said, "No." Harper yelled out, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." He began swimming around more and more, yelling at different people, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" He found his way eventually back around to that young man who was clinging for his dear life onto a piece of debris from the ship. And he said, "Young man, are you saved?" The man said, "No." And with that, Harper took his life jacket off and threw it to the young man and said, "Here, you're going to need this more than I do." He was swept away, never to be seen again. When the ship Carpathia came to the rescue, there were only 6 people who had jumped into the icy waters who were saved. Out of the 1,500 people, only 6. This young man was one of them. A few years later, the young man was reflecting upon that experience, and he said these words, "There, 2 miles above the ocean floor, I did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. I was John Harper's last convert." Here was a man, a Baptist preacher, who was willing to give it all up for God and for another human being. I can't help but think of Christ on Calvary, who gave it all up for us. He surrendered, as it were, his life jacket and didn't ask us, "Are you saved?" But he said, "You are saved by my blood." And as I look at that, I can't help but have a heart full of gratitude for the man who gave it all up for me. You see, I think sometimes we go about our Christian experience and we try to compartmentalize our lives. And we say, "Well, this time is for this, this time is for this." But what the Lord desires is not a fraction of our hearts, but He wants all of it. And we say, you know, sometimes we say, "Well, you know, what's wrong with spending 30 minutes watching television? It's only 30 minutes a day. What's wrong with spending a few dollars on XYZ? It's only a small fraction of my money." But a heart that has truly been compelled and touched with Calvary's nail-scarred hands doesn't say, "What's wrong with using a little bit of this time for that?" It says, "Man, I want to give it all to the Lord. I want to give it all to God. I don't want to spend even 30 minutes wasting my time on something that has no eternal value or significance. I don't want to spend even $2 on something that is not bringing glory to God." So a heart that is compelled and pushed forward and excited and touched with Calvary's cross says, "Lord, I want to give it all to you. I don't do much or do many altar calls. But I want to take the opportunity at the end of this series of Nameless Heroes, I want to invite you forward. If you say, Lord, I haven't given you my all, but I've been touched by the fact that you gave up all for me. I can't help but give it all to you. I can't help it. My heart is compelled by it. And so I want to invite you, if you want to give up your all for Christ, to come down forward here this morning, this afternoon. It's not a general call just for anybody who just wants to make a commitment. And rest assured, your name is not going to go on a plaque somewhere. You're not going to be one of those named heroes. Simply saying, Lord, I want to be a nameless hero for you. I want to give my everything to you because you gave your everything for me. What does the quote say? The value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. The good news is, friends, that the amount that Jesus paid on Calvary was a lot, and it also cost him everything. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we are baffled by your love. In some senses, I'm even more baffled by another human being like that man, John Harper, who could be a reflection of your love. We can understand in some limited way, I guess, how God could be love, but how that love could transform the life of another sinful human being is just beyond words. Lord, we know that is the reality and truth of the gospel, and you can do that in our hearts somehow, some way, so that, Lord, we're not looking just to get recognition, we're not looking to make the loudest sound as we drop our money into the offering plate, but Father, we are humbly bowing at your cross, asking you what we can do in response. Thank you, Lord, for these responses that have been made this morning. I just pray that it would not be a fleeting moment, but a moment by moment experience every minute of every day, saying, Lord, I want to give my all to you in every single aspect of my life, from my work to my play to my school to my church. It pales in comparison to the great cost that you paid, the price that you paid for us, Lord. For we ask this all in Jesus' name.